Last week we began with 1 Corinthians 5, and it is a chapter that starts to chip away at the list of the problems that Paul became aware of in a letter that he received earlier. If you're here visiting for the first time, we have been working through 1 Corinthians, and now we just happen to be now in a passage that is going to deal with church discipline. And as a pastor, on occasion, you've had people come to you and say, you know, I have a concern. I'd like to talk to you about this problem. Maybe a couple comes. And the first meeting often is a kind of deluge of data, as I am then informed about not just one, but perhaps many problems that they want some help with. And so Paul here gives an example of how one goes about addressing a number of problems. He starts with simply doing one at a time. Even in chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been doing a couple of things. One, he's been addressing the problem of disunity, addressing the problem of good leadership and bad, good ministry and bad. But also he's been laying the groundwork for what he is going to be doing all throughout 1 Corinthians, and that is to draw from the cross and the gospel as he applies it to all kinds of different sorts of human, individual, and church-related problems. It might be helpful to remember that this letter of 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that this church received. It says, even in verse 9 of this chapter, I wrote to you in my letter, that he had already written a letter to them. And then after that, Chloe's people hand-delivered to Paul either a response or a list of questions. And in the context of that visit from Chloe's people, that's from chapter 1, Chloe's people gave him a report about the condition and unhealth of the church at Corinth. Paul then hand-delivered, or had this letter hand-delivered, probably by Timothy. Timothy was sent there to embody the apostles' ministry, to remind them of what the Christian life should be like. And then later on, Paul visited them for a second time, and that second visit by Paul was a very painful visit indeed. And then later on, Paul sent them another letter, a letter that we do not have, and that was a tearful and severe letter. And then by the time Paul wrote roughly the fourth time, we have that as our text in 2 Corinthians. Even though by the time Paul wrote 2 Corinthians, a majority of the church had been won back to Paul, this letter represents a church that is largely in opposition to Paul. They're very resistant to Paul. And Paul, like a father, persists to reach them, persists to restore them to Christ. The patience of a father, the forbearance of a father, the way in which a father continues to put himself out for his children, so it is here in this letter. Let me read you our verses, chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral people of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But I am now writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul is a persistent father. And father, like a father, he does not give up on his family, regardless of how wayward they have become. And like the shepherd in Luke 15, the parable, that one little parable where he leaves the 99 on the hill and goes and searches for the one. Now, church discipline is one of the measures for searching and finding the one to bring him back to restoration. Verse 5 says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And that is a goal of church discipline. Church discipline is designed to restore. It is designed to reclaim. Church discipline is not about shaming people. We talked about that when we looked at chapter 4. It is not shaming people, no. But it is designed to, in some cases, provoke shame that they might be returned. That repentance might be the thing that happens to their lives and hearts, and they are then brought into union with Christ once more and his church. But this passage also deals with those who are the 99, those who did not go astray, and what is the advice and counsel to them, and that's what we're going to consider today. So let's look through our verses, our text. The third point, I'm going to change some of the language in the third point, so if you take notes, just know that's coming. So, point number one, a holy church must discipline itself. Might be helpful to know that chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians is the longest section in the New Testament of a case study of a church discipline issue. But there are other places in the New Testament where the apostle has mentioned some measure of church discipline. For example, in Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them." So Paul mentions it there in Romans. He mentions it again in 2 Thessalonians, which is the second longest section of a case of church discipline in the New Testament. I'm only going to read one verse where he says in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition you have received from us." And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "Holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And of course, we looked at that reference of being handed over to Satan last week. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. We talked about what it did not mean and what it does mean, I think. But it's mentioned here in 1 Timothy 1. Then also in Titus, where the apostle says, "As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him." 1 Corinthians 5 is the longest series of verses that deals with a case study of church discipline. And last week I used the language of code of conduct, that there is a Christian code of conduct that Christians are to have and to practice, a code of conduct that is to bind us together. Paul used the language in a verse I read earlier for this code of conduct. Paul's language of this is the tradition that you receive from me. This received tradition was a sort of catechism, I think. A catechism, a summary of what Paul had taught, both doctrinal truths and practices that he expected the churches to embrace. It's mentioned here in the last chapter that we looked at in 1 Corinthians. This is mentioned five times in 1 Corinthians where he says, "As I teach everywhere in every church." Paul mentions this statement five times in 1 Corinthians. Paul wanted them to know that you're not being singled out here, that you're getting the stuff I teach everywhere. All the churches that are planted by this apostle conform to this kind of tradition that I have passed on to them and to you. And so I'm wanting all the churches to conform to Christ and to the cross and to what it means to follow him, that the tradition, the received tradition, is a way for the church to be distinguished as distinctively Christian. The church is to be shaped by this tradition, protected by this tradition, equipped for kingdom work by this tradition. And Paul says this is going around everywhere. It might also be helpful to know that Paul, in this letter, is making corrections to I think, what he has perceived as misunderstandings of his teaching. As you remember, I mentioned that Paul wrote the book of Romans when he was in Corinth. And so surely the content of Romans was a part of what Paul was teaching for the 18 months that he was there. And one of the verses surely that was taught in Corinth was that verse in Romans 6, "You are no longer under law but under grace." And that verse is not meant to teach that the law of God has no role to play in the church in the new covenant. But surely the people of Corinth took it that way. They meant it that they must have understood it that way, because Paul mentions a summary of how they misunderstood his teaching. It's going to be in the next chapter, where they say, "All things are lawful for me. All things are lawful for me, without qualification. All things are lawful." That's the only way I think they could have justified how they allowed such a person that they mention in chapter 5, one who was behaving in such an immoral way, and then the church's smug response to this person. Surely they must have had some sort of self-deception about what they thought Paul had taught to them. And Paul then mentions this. He puts it in quotations, I think, because it was something that they used or misused. And then Paul adds the qualifier. The qualifier has to do with the effect of the gospel identity, the cross identity. And when you have a cross identity, when you have a gospel identity, then you can say all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. That for them, without an overt gospel identity, Christian freedoms become harmful and not helpful. Christian freedoms become destructive and not beneficial. Without an overt gospel identity saturating your thinking, Christian freedoms become disruptive and not advantageous. They become fleshly and not liberating in the proper way. And in such circumstances, in the case that we find in 1 Corinthians 5, action must be taken and the Holy Church must discipline. Verse 5, "And you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." You may recall that this language here is a reference to excommunication. Excommunication is the removal of a person from the communion of Christ, and it's placing him back in the communion of the world. There are only two communions. There's the communion of Christ, and there's the communion of the world. There is the Lord of the church, who is Christ, and there's the anti-Lord of the world, which is the Antichrist. There's only two. Only two. There's not a third. And so people are either in one communion or in the other communion. There is no third. This man was instructed, as Paul has given the instructions here, to be removed. You know, if you've ever been in a case where there's been church discipline, either around you or someone that you know, it's not easy. It's very complicated. A lot of things can go wrong in the matter of church discipline. The elders, who are human, doing their best to gather all the data that they can, have to come down as close as they can to what they think God would require of them for the sake of both parties, the offender as well as the church. And a lot of things can go wrong. But God willing, a lot of things can go well as well. And later on, this man is actually restored, as Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians, the early chapters. Now, what about the rest of us? What about the 90 and 9? Well, Paul gives this instruction, point 2 now, applying church discipline to the rest of the church. Now what? Paul says elsewhere about somebody who is being removed, "Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother." Even more particularly, Paul says in verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letters not to associate with any sexually immoral people," not at all meaning sexually immoral people of this world, or greedy of this world, or swindlers of this world, or idolaters of this world. I meditated on that. I'm going to devote another sermon to this next Sunday, because we do need to kind of, what is the relationship between Christ and the world, and the church and the world, and Christ and culture? And I'm going to bring that up. I kind of want to do some thinking about it myself, and we'll get back to that verse next time. But I want to move right into verse 11 where he says, I am now writing you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater or reviler or drunkard or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now, what is this? Now, I don't like to use the word shunning. I have a Microsoft Word program. If you type in shunning and then look at the thesaurus connected with the word, an English synonym for shunning is the word excommunication. An English synonym for shunning is the word banishment. It is the word expulsion. We think of shunning something that the Amish do. We went through, a year of social distancing. Shunning is social avoidance. Well, when Paul says, in the end of the chapter, purge the evil person among you, that is a direct quotation from five different instances in the book of Deuteronomy. So Paul is saying that the people of God in the Old Covenant practice this. And we are being instructed here as people of the New Covenant to practice this. And we're practicing it toward people who are so-called Christians. You have a New American Standard Version Bible. That's how that reads. Another version translates this, a person who is passing himself off as a Christian is another way of referring to this. Somebody who is, communicating to others in name only that he belongs to Jesus when his life is a complete contradiction of that label. Is the person in view here? Notice the list. The person passing himself as a Christian who engages in sexual immorality, greed, or who is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, a swindler. Now, these are significant and serious covenant violations. This is not a complete list. I mentioned a few others in the verses that I read earlier. I want you to notice what's not on the list. What's not on the list is playing video games is not on the list. Having a loud and boisterous personality is not on the list. One's racial ethnicity is not on the list. Whether they wear a mask is not on the list. And now that we're moving out of that, the new thing by which we can contend is whether you've been vaccinated. That also is not on the list. You know what's needed on the list? There isn't, on this list, people who hold more theological liberal views, people who would espouse women eldership, didn't make the list. We don't hold that view here. I think ours is the right view, the more faithful view, but we don't hold that view. But that doesn't mean we ought to necessarily exclude people simply because they hold that view. I can understand how they shouldn't be these officers in this church, but you have to be careful. We have to be careful how we use our own list. And we all have a list that we use for drawing a circle around people that we consider our friends or our network and people that we exclude from our network. We have to make sure that our list is consistent with Paul's apostolic inspired list. There is a place for withdrawing from other Christians, but only for significant violations of covenant loyalty. We have to be very careful when we use a list, when we exclude Christians from our circle, when we exclude Christian families from our circle, when we exclude the children of Christian families from our children. One of the things we're going to look at when we get into chapter 6, I think it's generally the case that Christians don't generally do well with conflict resolution. In this, we're reading about this on 1 Corinthians. There's not a first, second, or third church of the Corinthians. There's like first, second, third Presbyterian church, the corner of this church over there in Corinth, and that church over there in Corinth, that church over there in Corinth. They're all Christian churches, but they're all kind of in their little corner. Only one church here. Not two or three or four or five or six or seven different denominational gatherings in Corinth. One church. That makes it a little bit more complicated. Because churches have to, Christians have to get along with each other. We have to learn how to get along. We have to have a list that helps us to keep people in, but properly. But people who are out are listed here. People who have committed significant violations. Not people who just don't get along with us. We got to learn how to do that better. How to have conflict. How to agree to disagree. And there's hardly anything, I would say hardly anything, more painful and more challenging than talking to other parents about the behavior of their children. We got to learn to do it. We got to do it without shaming each other. That's what Paul says in chapter 4. I didn't write these things to shame you, and so we can't have a shaming mentality when we talk. We might have to come to a point where we don't agree. But even after we don't agree, we have to be able to come back and sit in the same pew and have brotherly affection one with another and trust and affirmation and forbearance and respect. That's not easy to do, but that's what we're called to do. That's what the gospel calls us to do. We are one, and we're going to look at this in a minute. We're one new batch, not multiple batches spread all over the place because we don't seem to be able to get along with each other. The cross calls us to unity. Indeed. But then he mentions this here, not even to eat with such a one. Now we're talking about people who have been removed, people who have committed these violations, and people who refuse to repent, people who don't want to come back to Christ. And so they have a certain kind of a posture of, I'm not willing to go along with this eldership and these people and stuff. And Paul says, then we have to withdraw from them. And he says, not even to eat with such a one. There are a lot of scenarios requiring a lot of discussion and advice. It gets to be a little bit more sticky when, one of these persons who are removed from the congregation is a member of the family, a spouse, or an adult member of the family living with you. What is the relationship between the church and this person and you as a member who is one of the 90 and 9 and one of the members of your household isn't? How do you then relate to them? Probably requires a lot of discussion with the eldership. I can't do that here. But when Paul says, I think, not even to eat with such a one, I think he is talking about, at the very least, the Lord's Supper. That the sacramental meal of the church is something that such a removed person would be excluded from. Now, we practice that here. You might hear me say things like, we practice kind of a quasi-closed communion. Quasi-open, quasi-closed. Basically, the communion table is not open literally to anyone. And so I give out some of the qualifications. I remember one time one of our members was visiting an old member of ours. This couple had relocated back to Iowa, and one of our members was going back to Iowa to visit them. And she was visiting this couple over 2 weekends. And she was there for the first weekend. On the next weekend in the church, they were going to have the Lord's Supper. And I got a phone call from the pastor saying, so-and-so is visiting our church. We'll be here next week. Is she a member of good standing? I said, yes, she's a member of good standing. Because they wanted to be able to make sure that they could admit her to the table. Because she, in fact, was a member of good standing with her church. That's one way of doing it. We do it a little differently. But this, not even to eat with such a one, I think at least certainly speaks to the Lord's Supper. I think it also speaks to, the dinners of the church. We have fellowship dinners. And, Christians are known for doing things like that together, eating and drinking together. You hardly ever meet with a Christian without having food in front of you or drink in front of you. That's one of the things. We do a lot of things. We sing together. We've done that today. We read the Bible together. We have a Bible, open Bible studies and stuff. We do that. But even when we have a Bible study, we have food. And we have drink. When you meet with somebody not in a church building or not even in somebody's home, you meet at a restaurant or a coffee shop, and you have drink or food. And I think here, when it says not even to eat with such a one, I think extends even there. on the assumption that the person with whom you're eating would be led to believe that you're thinking that they are not a removed person. I think that's what is referring here. That the food and drink here, I think, communicates a certain kind of bondedness one with another. I think this idea here, not even to eat with such a one, could apply even there. And so our own fellowship dinners are not ordinary dinners. Our fellowship dinners are our fellowship dinners. And of course, who do we want to come for dinner at a fellowship dinner? We want to have everybody come. People who are Christians, people who are not Christians. Surely we want everyone to come. But when it's a removed person, when a person still is unwilling, I think that might apply to this particular event. That even in the case of a fellowship dinner, such a person, such a removed person, would be excluded. It gets a little more tricky when we think about having small groups, especially small groups in people's homes, or when somebody wants to meet with you, a removed person wants to extend an overture to have coffee with you. You know, those are issues that have to be kind of sorted out. It's not as cut clear, I think, as, you know, a fellowship dinner would be. But I think the general idea is we have to trust the process of discipline. God has instated the process of discipline for the sake of the church as well as for the sake of the offender. And as we trust the process, we're trusting God's outcome as well. All right, let's go to point three. Here's where I'm going to make a change to the outline of point three. Not the vision of church discipline, but the vision of a disciplined church. And I think last week I ended with this passage, and I'm going to end with this passage again. It's in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The vision of a disciplined church involves this, getting back to the feast, eating the bread of the feast, the bread of sincerity and truth. The community is engaged in this for all of their lives, not just one week. That's what this is. That we are, in fact, a new people, the people of the Passover. We are the people of the new batch. This is a festival. Jesus refers to this, the gospel writers refers to the Passover as a festival of the Passover, the festival of the unleavened bread. So it is here. We are the true Passover people. We are the new batch. We are the new unleavened bread. We are the new true Passover people. Now let me just apply this to you with the idea of this word new. It's mentioned here in verse 7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Not very exciting to call yourself a lump, but nevertheless the new is what's in view here. What is this new? What do we mean by new? What does it mean to be new in Christ and therefore a new batch? Well, let me give you four nuances of this word new that I think is to be taken from these verses here. They involve the properties of contrast, continuity, dynamic, and finality. What does it mean to be new? Well, first of all, let's think what new versus old. New in contrast with old. The new leaven versus the old leaven versus the new batch. No longer what we were, we are now something new. Christ the sacrifice, Christ the resurrection, Christ the enthronement, Christ the sending of his Spirit to leave behind the old age and to usher in the new. Christ's new refers to a new era, a new period in God's redemptive plan. A new batch means God's new heavenly future resurrection leaven has begun, and the proof of it is you and me. The proof of it is that you used to be dead in trespass and sins. That is who you were, but are no longer. Now you are alive, resurrected in Christ. You used to be in bondage to the Pharaoh of sin back then. You are no longer in bondage. You are now under new management. You have a new reigning king over you. You're no longer linked to that old dominion. You've been delivered out of that old dominion and brought into this new one, the kingdom of God's beloved Son, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Contrast, that's who this new is. But also continuity. That it's new, but not wholly unrelated to the old. We talk about the old Adam and the second or last Adam. When Christ crucified is raised, the person in bondage becomes a new creation, but it's the same you. The you used to be are now a new you. The new you is not what you were, the you back then. You are now remade in Christ by his Spirit. You are now a new child. A new person, a new Passover. You're a new creation, a recreation, and that is what you now are. A third, a new meaning is a new dynamic. If we think about what yeast does, yeast permeates, reaches all throughout. One author says the new asserts itself over against the old and actually crowds the old out of existence. Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Leaven has this permeating quality, this saturating quality, this displacing quality. The leaven has come and is slowly working its way all the way through to the very fingertips of your life and soul until it's all dominated by this new. I'm reading a book right now that I'm going to draw out from for next Sunday. It's on Christ and culture, and the author asks the question, does God's saving grace make an impact on culture? And the answer this way, well, certainly it does. When you believe in Jesus, your whole life changes direction. Your thoughts, your words, your deeds, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you seek to do it for the glory of God. So whether you are a car repairman or a homemaker or a poet or a plumber or pianist or a civil magistrate or a pastor, you try to do all of your work for the glory of God. You'll fail because we're not yet in glory, but you'll get yourself back in the game and try again. And sometimes your trying can make a huge difference. You can influence your culture, as many have in the past. He goes on to say, if you read the book, what if Jesus had never been born? The author's say you should be impressed by the great influence of the Christian gospel and especially Calvinism upon Western culture. I don't want to minimize the wickedness of modern culture. That's true. But for now, I'm making the point that there is good as well. These authors emphasize that Christians, for distinctly Christian objectives and Christian motives, have greatly influenced Western culture in such areas as help for the poor, teaching of literacy, education for all, political freedoms, economic freedoms, science, medicine, the family, the arts, the sanctity of life. Without Jesus, without his gospel, without the influence of his people, who is the leaven, all these areas of culture would be vastly different and very much worse. The gospel is not only for individuals telling them how to avoid the wrath of God, but also it's a message about a kingdom, about a society, a new community, a new covenant, a new family, a new nation, a new way of life, and therefore a new culture. And this leaven is that which is to drive that forward. See? When the leaven is in you, it is unstoppable. It continues to produce. And lastly, there is a finality to it, that it is a self-regenerating type of property. That's what yeast is. It creates itself. It renews itself. It regenerates itself until the whole thing has been saturated. God's final new restored creation, which is in you, you need to realize that it is unsullied. It is pure. It is a part of the first fruits that belong to Jesus that is in you. So that if it's true of the church, then and the Corinthians must therefore clean out what holds it back from its promised future. And so must we. I closed last service with a hymn, just briefly, baptized into your name, most holy, O Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. I claim a place, though weak and lowly, among your seed, your chosen host. Buried with Christ and dead to sin, your spirit ever shall live within. My loving Father, me you've taken, forever to be your child and heir. My faithful Savior, me you've given your righteous, holy life to share. O Holy Spirit, you will be a comfort, guide, and help to me all the days of our lives. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the vision of what we are to be. We thank you that indeed you are making us new, even as we contemplate what is it that you have placed in us by which we are proven to be made new. That new element, the first fruits that have been deposited in us by your regenerating work. Thank you, Father, for the privilege it is to now be what we are in Christ. And what that looks like for us in our futures, we know not. For how many days, we know not. Whether a few days or many. We thank you that indeed you are working your new batch, this new unleavened reality in the world through your people. And so we pray that we would often retreat to what it means to be the new creation, to draw from it, to be strengthened by it, to be grounded by it, to cherish it, to nurture it, to protect it, to fend off intrusions from the flesh and the world. So that we might be who you have always deemed we should when you called us out of darkness into light. So thank you that there is a mission for each of us. Help us to fulfill it in Jesus' name.